But here, we're in chapter 10 now this morning. If you're into The Simpsons, then you will be familiar with Homer Simpson's grace. Dear God, we paid for all this ourselves, so thanks for nothing. That is really, I suppose, irreverent. It certainly is irreverent. It's bordering on the blasphemous. And yet it's the way that so many people live their lives without a thought for God. We're all self-made people. We don't need God. At least that's the way many people seem to live. And even when it comes to our Christian lives, what's God got to do with it? It was my decision. It was my upbringing. My parents brought me to church. What has God got to do with it? So thanks God for nothing. I hope that's not what you want to say this morning. In chapters 9 and 10 of Romans, Paul puts two truths side by side, doesn't he? As we saw last time in chapter 9, he talks about the divine sovereignty, but then in chapter 10 he's now going to speak about our part, human responsibility. And in chapter 9, we saw that if anyone is saved at all, it's God's doing. It's God who takes the initiative. It's God who is sovereign in the matter of our salvation. He chooses who will be saved. And it's not because of anything in us. It's not because there is any potential that he sees in us. It is pure grace. It is simply because he has decided to set his love upon us. For no other reason than that. It's grace, not race. It's faith, not physical descent. It's mercy, not merit. And it's God's choice, not ours. That's what Romans 9 has taught us. But now we come into chapter 10, and Paul is going to argue for human responsibility. So why is it that people don't believe? Why don't the Jews accept their Messiah? See, Paul is going around the Mediterranean, and as a matter of strategy and policy and conviction, he goes to the Jews first. He always goes to the synagogue. And as soon as he mentions Jesus, they throw him out of the synagogue. Now, why is that? Surely the Jews of all people, with all the privileges and background that they've got, they should be the first to believe in Jesus, shouldn't they? Why don't people believe? And Paul gives us four reasons in this chapter why people don't believe. And I just want to take you as quickly as I can through those four reasons. They may be a bit obvious, but they may be the very reasons why some of you here this morning are not yet believing in Jesus. The first reason is, it's there at the end of chapter 9, it's because they had a foundation, but they stumbled over it. Look at verse 32. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, he says. Israel is like a construction site, if you like, and the workmen are busying themselves on the site, but they keep tripping over this huge stone, and nobody knows where it came from, nobody knows what it's there for, and in the end they just toss it out because they don't know what it's for. It's like, you know, I don't know if you ever had this experience going to IKEA. I forgot when we went to IKEA once because we thought we needed some furniture, and I thought, well, there's a big choice of stuff there at IKEA. But I totally forgot that it's all flat pack stuff, and you have to pay a lot of money to get someone to come and assemble it for you. And you know what it's like when you're trying to assemble, you know, IKEA furniture. There's always something left over at the end, isn't there? There's always a piece there, and you can't for the life of you understand what that piece is for. You soon find out, of course. That is the bit that actually stops the whole thing from collapsing. You should have read the instructions first. Well, it's a bit like that. It's a bit like that. That's what the cornerstone is. And God's put it there in Israel. And not only did he put this cornerstone there in Israel, he's told them that he was going to put it there. This is the keystone in God's plan to save the world. And they just haven't got it. They've stumbled over it. They've tossed it to one side. It's like the parable that Jesus tells in the Gospels. Remember of the man who stumbles over some buried treasure in a field. He wasn't looking for it. He just stumbles over this treasure. And then he goes and sells everything he's got in order to buy the field so that he can have that treasure. And Paul is saying, that's what you've done if you're a believer. That's what the Gentiles have done. The field doesn't belong to them. It belongs to the Jews. It's their field. But they didn't recognize the treasure that was theirs. He came to his own, John says, and his own received him not. And that's the tragedy of Jewish unbelief. Eugene Peterson paraphrases it like this. He says, they were so absorbed in what they themselves were doing, they were so absorbed in their God project that they didn't notice God right in front of them, like a huge rock in the middle of the road, and so they stumbled into him and went sprawling. Or to change the picture, there's another picture that he uses in verse 30. He talks about what he calls, well, let's call it the race for righteousness. Look at verse 30. What shall we say, he says. He's trying to explain, you see, why the Jews don't believe. What shall we say, he says, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. A righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who did pursue a law of righteousness, has not attained it. See, Israel were the firm favorites, if I can put it that way. They were God's chosen people. It's kind of like a horse race, isn't it? Let's call it the justification stakes. And the firm favorites are the Jews. And yet, against all the odds, do you see what's happened? The firm favorites lose the race. And they fail to cross the finishing line. Where's the finishing line? Verse 4, chapter 10. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. That's the finishing line. That's where they should have ended up if they'd been listening to their prophets, if they'd understood their scriptures. But instead, they're still on the track, wandering around in circles. And the rank outsiders, the Gentiles who never even knew that there was a race in the first place, have just wandered onto the track and stumbled across the finishing line. Isn't that right? He says the same thing at the end of the chapter, doesn't he? God says, I will be found by those who did not even seek me. Isn't that why we're Christians? We weren't particularly looking for Jesus. He came looking for us. Isn't that right? And then on comes Roy and HG to comment on the race, to analyze it for us. And they give us the explanation. They tell us why things have gone so badly wrong. They said, they, the Jews, pursued righteousness not by faith, but as if it were by works. That was the mistake that they made. That's the mistake that a lot of people still make today. It's so ingrained in us that we think we have to impress God. We think that we have to get on the right side of God. It's the default mechanism of the human heart. We always revert to works. Try a little bit harder. I've let God down. I must pray more. I must read my Bible more than I used to. And that's works. That's the mistake the Jews made. They pursued a righteousness that they thought, you know, it was a do-it-yourself righteousness, that they could do it themselves, instead of the righteousness that comes through Christ, which is by faith. See, the law was meant, imagine going down to Byron Bay for a weekend with the family. And as you drive down that really busy road, you eventually see a signpost and it says, Byron Bay, so many kilometers. And wow, you say, wow, Byron Bay. And you stop the car on the side of the road there, if you can find room, and you get out, you get the family out, you get the picnic chairs out, you get the food out, and you sit there by the side of the road, and you have a wonderful picnic, and then you get in the car and you go back to Brisbane. Wouldn't happen, would it? But that's what happened here for the Jews. Fancy. The law is a signpost. You don't stop at the signpost. You go on to where the signpost is pointing. The law is a signpost that was meant to point us to Jesus. He is the end of the law, it says, verse 4, for righteousness to all who believe. That's the way to get right with God, not by trying your best and trying harder and keeping the law. The way to get right with God is by believing in Jesus. He's the only one who's ever kept the law, and he's done it for us in our place. Do you see? Israel's failure, if I can put it this way, is Christological. They've failed to understand who Jesus is and what he's done for them. And so they've missed the way of salvation. They had a foundation, it was laid for them, but they've stumbled over it. Second reason Paul gives us here is this: they had a zeal. They were zealous. Verses 1 and 2. Listen to how he talks here. It's so moving, isn't it? His concern for his people. Because these are his people. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. They are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. See, given the choice, I mean, who would you rather have operate on you? Me? Or Dr. Bennett, our session clerk, who's a surgeon, a very good surgeon at that. I mean, who would you rather have operate on you if you're in hospital, a medical student or a qualified surgeon? You see, an enthusiastic medical student, does that make a difference? See, zeal in and of itself, it might be admirable, but it's also can be fatal, can't it? Paul himself is proof of that. And Paul was the Osama bin Laden of the ancient world. Did you know that? You think of St. Paul, you know, with a big dinner plate around his head and floating off the ground as if he was some saintly being. He was a murderer, wasn't he? He says, as far as zeal is concerned, he says before he became a Christian, as far as zeal was concerned, he persecuted the church. He separated children from their parents. He destroyed churches. He murdered Christians. He stood by holding the coats of those who were stoning Stephen, the first Christian martyr, to death. He was a wide-eyed religious fanatic who sincerely believed that he was doing the will of God. It's dangerous, isn't it? I mean, what if you believe, if you sincerely believe that blowing up infidels will give you a place in paradise? See, sincerity is, you can be sincerely wrong, you can be fatally wrong. People say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. That's just absolute nonsense, isn't it? You can't afford to be wrong about Jesus. This is Paul's point. You can afford to be wrong about lots of things. But the way of salvation, the way to get right with God, this is something you cannot afford to get wrong. George Bernard Shaw once apparently attended an Easter mission in Cambridge University. And as the speaker was explaining the cross, preaching the cross, explaining the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross for sinners, George Bernard Shaw interrupted him. "I'll carry my own sins, thank you very much," he said. "I'll carry my own sins." See, his pride was offended by the very idea that Jesus had to substitute himself for us if we were to be right with God. Jesus had to live the life that we can't live. Jesus had to die the death that we deserve to die. That offended his pride. "No, I'll do it myself. It's a do-it-yourself righteousness, do you see? I'll carry my own sins." What a fearful prospect that is, to appear before this God from whom no secrets are hid, to whom all hearts are open, to stand before this holy God who cannot look upon iniquity. In our own strength, "I'll carry my own sins, thank you very much." Wait, is that you? Is that you this morning? "I'll do it myself." Zealous, sincere, very sincere. But sincerely wrong, because you can't do it yourself. you could do it yourself, why did Jesus come into the world? That's Paul's next point, really. You see, why didn't they believe? Well, they had a foundation, but they stumbled over it. They had a zeal, but it was misdirected. And the third reason is they actually had the gospel explained to them very clearly, very simply. They had a word from God, but they complicated it. That's the third reason. In verses 5 to 13, it sounds a bit complicated, but Paul is just quoting Moses. Now, Moses, Deuteronomy is a sermon. It's Moses' last sermon, if you like. He's preaching like Richard Baxter, the Puritan, used to talk about, or they used to talk about him as preaching as a dying man to dying men. And that's what Moses is doing in Deuteronomy. He's preaching as a dying man to dying men. This is his last sermon. And he's got a lot to say in this sermon about the way of salvation. And in verse 5, what does Moses say? He's describing the righteousness that is by the law. You see what he says there in verse 5? The man who does these things will live by them. That's the righteousness that is by the law. We used to have a cat. I'm not a cat person, but our kids persuaded us to buy a cat. And he was good fun, I must admit. We called him Tazzy because we lived in Tasmania. We should have called him Psycho. Yeah, but I think that would probably fit most cats. And probably what made him psycho was I used to tease him endlessly. You know, sometimes you'd be sitting there and the sun would come in through the window and you could catch the reflection of the sun on your watch, and you could drive the cat crazy. You know, what happens, don't you? And it's stretching and it's jumping and it knows. Cats are intelligent. It knows what's going on, but it can't help itself. It's stretching and grabbing, trying to get hold of this beam of light, which keeps getting outside of it. And Moses is saying, that's what, if you want to save yourself, if you want to do it yourself, if you want to get right with God by keeping the law, that's what it's like. It's always out of your reach. You're never going to make it. You're never going to do enough. If you're going to live, if you're going to try and get right with God by keeping the law, then that means you're going to have to do everything. And he said, the man who does these things will live by them. But that's the whole point. Who can do these things? None of us can. The law is too high. It's beyond our reach. To try and establish your righteousness that way, says Moses, it's a dead end. But then he tells us the right way, doesn't he? And I'm not sure what's going on here. You should talk to Gary Miller afterwards. He's an expert on Deuteronomy. But I think Paul is quoting from Moses here, but he's putting Jesus into these verses. He's quoting from Moses because these verses certainly come from Deuteronomy. You see what he says there? He's saying the way to get right through the law, that's a dead end, he says in verse 5. But verse 6... the righteousness that is by faith says, then he quotes these verses from Deuteronomy. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say, this word of faith? The word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we're proclaiming. What does all that mean? There's a story told about Toscanini, the great conductor of the Philadelphia Philharmonic Orchestra. He was known as a master of the art of negative motivation. And in his quest for perfection, he would often berate and belittle his musicians. One night, after an almost flawless performance of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, an enraptured audience applauded endlessly. And when the applause finally died down, he turned to the orchestra and in a very loud stage whisper, he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, you are nothing. And I am nothing. But Beethoven is everything." And I think that's what Paul is saying to us here by putting Jesus' name into these words of Moses. I think that's what Paul wants us to know, to understand. Jesus is everything. It's not about your performance. It's about his performance. See, you don't have to climb up into heaven, as if you could anyway. You don't have to climb up into heaven to bring him down. Why? Because he has already come down from heaven, hasn't he? He is the Word that was in the beginning with God. That Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. If you could reach heaven under your own steam, by your own efforts, why did Jesus need to come down from heaven? Answer me that. And you don't have to climb, neither do you have to go down into the depths, he says, to claw your way up out of the mess that you've made for yourselves because of your sin. Why? Because Christ has been there too, hasn't he? Crucified, dead, buried. He descended into hell. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead. If you could atone for your own sins, if you thought that, oh, somehow I can make it up by being a bit, you know, by being a good boy, by being a little bit better, and so my good deeds will outbalance my bad deeds. If you could atone for your own sins, why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to descend into hell? Why did Jesus have to go to a cross? Answer me. Do you see what he's saying? Jesus is everything. It's not about your performance, it's about his performance. All I have needed, God has provided in Jesus. That perfect life, that spotless life that was laid down in death for me. And all you have to do is believe in Jesus. See what it says? All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You just have to agree with God about Jesus. God raised him from the dead. God vindicated him by raising him from the dead. And if you believe that, if you believe that Jesus died for your sins and was raised again for your justification, if you believe that in your heart, why don't you confess it with your mouth? That's the way of salvation. It's not complicated. Couldn't be simpler, in fact. Oh, but you say, surely God helps those who help themselves. No, he doesn't. God helps those who can't help themselves. But surely I need to improve my life a little, clean my life up a bit to make some sort of improvement. No, you don't. But there's so much in my life that I need to sort out first. No, there isn't. It's salvation we're talking about, not self-help. Oh, but you say, I need to sort out my theology. I'm not sure what I believe. I need to do a bit more thinking and reading. No, you don't. You're not saved by correct doctrine. You're saved by Jesus, by this living Jesus. He'll sort your theology out for you if you call on him, if you come to him. He'll teach you. Ah, but you say, maybe that's just how you start, but then surely it gets more complicated afterwards, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. You go on as you came in. You just call on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved, that's all. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, he says there in verse 13, will be saved. I may have shared this story with you before. Apologies to you if you've heard me talk about this before, but there's a guy called Arnold Prater. He tells this story. It's such a moving story, I think. It's the story of a man who worked for many years in a barber's shop. He was about 65 years of age. And, says Prater, he was about the vilest, most vulgar, wicked-talking man I'd ever known. He must have known I was a preacher because every time I came into the shop, he doubled his output. One day, I went for a haircut and he wasn't there. He was gone. And I asked where he was, and they told me, well, he's been very sick. For a while, they even despaired of his life. About 6 weeks later, he says, I saw him sitting in his car, a shadow of his former self. He wound down the window and called me over. Preacher, he said, in a voice so weak I had to lean forward to catch his words, I was in a coma down there in the hospital. I couldn't move or see. They didn't know it, but I could still hear. I heard the doctor tell my wife, "I don't think he'll last another hour." "Preacher," he said, "I've never prayed in my life, but I prayed then. I said, 'God, if there is a God, I need you right now.' And when I said that, I don't know how to put it into words. All I can say is I was given an assurance that he was there." And then the tears welled up in his eyes and he said, "Preacher, just imagine it. I've kicked him in the face every day of my life for 60 years, and the first time I call on his name, he comes." So all you have to do, call on the name of the Lord. You don't even have to do it out loud. You can do it right now where you're sitting. If you've never done this before, in your heart of hearts, it's simply saying, "Lord, I can't do this on my own. I need you. I need a Savior." Abraham Lincoln apparently on one occasion had to sign a very important piece of legislation, and it really troubled him, and he spent the whole night pacing the floor of his study before he was able to sign this particular piece of legislature. But in the end, of course, all he had to do was put pen to paper. It was momentous. It was momentous. It was an important piece of legislature. It had momentous consequences. But all he had to do was put pen to paper. And to become a Christian is a momentous thing. And we need to count the cost. We need to fully understand what it means to become a follower of Jesus, especially in our day and age. We need to count the cost. We need to understand who Jesus is and what he's calling us to do with our lives and what he wants us to sacrifice. We need to understand all that. It's momentous. If you become a Christian, your life will change dramatically. But to become a Christian, all you've got to do is call out to him. The words on the tip of your tongue. The word is in your mouth. Do you believe in your heart that Jesus died for your sins and that God raised him again for your justification? Do you really believe that in your heart? Then say it. Call on him to be your Lord and your Savior. One last thing. See, why didn't Israel believe? They had a foundation, but they stumbled over it. They were zealous. They were serious about their religion, but it was misguided, misdirected. They had the way of salvation simply explained to them by Moses, but they complicated it. And then they had messengers sent to them. I think that's really what you see here, particularly at the end of the chapter. There's kind of a whole flurry of quotations from the Old Testament, from the Old Testament prophets. There's a whole cluster of them there, isn't there? See, it's not as if these people hadn't heard. That's often what people say. Well, what about those who've never heard? What about them, says Paul? Who are they? Who are these people who have never heard? I don't know who they are. I don't even know if they exist. And then he quotes from Psalm 19. And it's really a kind of repetition of what he's already said in Romans chapter 1, do you remember? Where he says, it's not that we don't know, we suppress what we know. You remember what he says there in Romans chapter 1? He says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. And that's the message of Psalm 19. He quotes Psalm 19 here. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. This point that he's making here is simply this, you see. That the universe itself, that the creation itself is a message from God to us, which leaves us without excuse. Someone has said that man's mind, indeed his whole psychology, is tuned in to the revelation which surrounds him. And this is as true today as it has ever been. a generation that can peer into the structure of the atom and stand on the surface of the moon has more reason to believe in God, not less. So who are these people who have never heard? All of us know more than we're letting on. It's not that we don't know, we suppress what we know. Jesus is Lord. Creation's voice proclaims it. I'm going to sing this song in a minute to close. For by his power each tree and flower was planned and made. Jesus is Lord. The universe declares it. Sun, moon, and stars in heaven cry, Jesus is Lord. By him all things were made that were made. So who are these people who've never heard? But there's more to it than that, because Psalm 19 goes on to speak of the law of the Lord which converts the heart. Now see, God's voice in creation leaves us without excuse, but it doesn't convert anybody. People need to hear the gospel. What about those who never have ever had this objection? What about those who've never heard about Jesus? What about those who've never heard about Jesus? Do you know what Paul's answer to that is? Let's go and tell them about Jesus. Isn't that what he says? In fact, when you get to the end of Romans, I hope I'm still here, when I get to the end of Romans, in Romans 15, nearly at the end, he says something truly remarkable. He says, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. Do you know where that is? That's Albania. From Jerusalem all the way around to Albania, modern-day Albania, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. What about those who've never heard? Well, let's get out there and tell them. That's what he's saying. That's his answer. Do you see? Let's make sure that they do hear. Because if they don't hear about Jesus, they won't be saved. Election and evangelism go together. Romans 9 and Romans 10 belong together. Look what he says there, verse 14. How can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can they preach unless they're sent? See, the only reason you're a Christian this morning and I'm a Christian is because actually somebody came to me and explained the gospel to me. Someone had the guts to do that. Someone was willing to step outside their comfort zone and embarrass themselves by talking to me about Jesus. Isn't that right? Is that not what happened to you? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, Paul says, quoting from Isaiah. Do you know what happens when you do that? When you get off your bottom and perhaps buy an airline ticket and go to a part of the world where people haven't heard about Jesus. Do you know what happens when you do that? Or when you cross the street? Or where you talk to the person sitting next to you in your office about Jesus? Do you know what happens? Two things happen. Look at verse 21. One thing that happens is this: God stretches out his arms to the lost. I love the body language there in verse 21. We're going to pick up these verses when we get into chapter 11, because he's telling us that God really, God's called the Gentiles. God's done what he said about the Gentiles. Those who'd never heard, they've been brought in. Those who weren't seeking him, he's been found by them. But what about the Jews? Has he given up on them? Has he finished with the Jews? No, he says, verse 21, concerning Israel, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Don't you love the body language of that? Isn't that what Paul's ministry is all about, to the Jews first? It's God, the God and Father of Abraham, the God of Israel, holding out his arms. Every time Paul goes to a synagogue, every time the Jews are evangelized, God is holding out his arms to a disobedient and rebellious people. He hasn't folded his arms and said, I've finished with them. He's not wagging his finger at them, tutting at them. He's holding out his arms, inviting them. And as we'll see next week in chapter 11, many of them are going to respond to that invitation. And that's what it means, you see, to go with the message of Jesus. It means that you go indiscriminately with arms outstretched, welcoming people to Jesus. Not tongue-in-cheek, I wonder if they're one of the elect. No, that's not the way to think. That's heresy. We don't know who the elect are. We know they are more than can be numbered. We know that they're going to come from the four corners of the earth, but they will only come as the word of God goes out to the four corners of the earth and as the gospel is preached, do you see? That's how God calls in his elect. And so we go and we freely offer the gospel to everyone without any kind of hesitation. But something else happens when we do that. Verse 14. How can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard, it says in the NIV. Some translations say this, and I think the ESV has this as a footnote. This is a better translation, I think. How can they believe in the one they have not heard? It's not so much they haven't heard about him, but they... See, when the gospel is preached, Jesus speaks. I'm asking you, my friends, this morning, have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your soul? You've heard lots of sermons. You've had a big download of a lot of information over your Christian lifetime, but have you heard the voice of Jesus in those sermons? Because this is how people are saved. Jesus comes and speaks through his word directly into your life. So let me say this. Don't be a chapter 9 Christian or a chapter 10 Christian. Be both. Thoroughly convinced that God sovereignly chooses and calls people to himself. So you're not on a wild goose chase. God sovereignly chooses and calls people to himself, but at the same time utterly persuaded that he does so as people like us speak. Are you wondering today if you have beautiful feet? If God is calling you to be a missionary? He almost certainly is. As far as Paul is concerned, you're either a missionary or you are the mission field.